The talk you're about to listen to is a presentation of Penn State Crew. To find out more about Penn State Crew, or to find more talks, music, and videos, check out PennStateCrew.org.
A few days ago, I was at home and checking my mail, and I got an invitation in the mail from the black card from Visa. You guys know what the black card is from Visa? I had never heard of it, but apparently it's a big deal. Leslie was actually over at the time. She's like, oh my gosh, you got pre-approved for a black card? How much money do you make? And I'm like, a lot, actually. I'm super loaded, as it turns out. But this card, I'm going through this thing, and it's like, you know, they're bragging about their, you know, the benefits of this card. And it's stuff like, you know, help booking travel. All right. You know, insurance when you do this stuff. And all these things, I'm just like, so what? Like, big deal. What's the deal? And I go down, and like, one of the things listed here, benefit, annual fee, $495. And I'm like, yeah, what? Seriously? Okay, but now I'm like intrigued. Like, I mean, for $500, this thing better like, I don't know, climb out of my wallet and cut my grass and I don't know. I mean, for $500, I want magic to happen here. And so I'm like, what is the deal? Like, what is this thing? What are you selling me for $500? I can't believe it. So I look and I'm going through it and I read this line. And it says this. It says, the black card is made with carbon, creating a more unique card, guaranteed to get you noticed. And I thought, oh, well, okay, that's it. That's what they're offering, okay? The card is not made out of plastic. It's literally made out of carbon. And it's stark black so that when you go to Lowe's to buy a bag of fertilizer and you hand the checkout clerk your card, they're going to know that you have made a name for yourself. You've got a carbon credit card. You paid $500 for that thing. And there's going to be this moment where they're really impressed, right? For $500, you can have a card that every time you buy something and you casually reach into your wallet, it's no big deal, and you hand them, this is this embarrassing green card, and you hand them your card, they're going to be forced to notice you. And for some people, that moment of awe in their eye is so sweet, so delicious, that $500 is a steal. I'd pay $1,000 for that, right? Now, listen, I mock that because it's completely absurd and because despite what the people at the black card think, I don't have $500 to blow on a credit card. But that thing to which they are appealing lives in my heart, and my guess is that it lives in yours. We like being noticed. We want to make a name for ourselves. We want other people to notice that we have made a name for ourselves. We're in the midst of a series here at Crew called One Story. If you're just joining us, we've been looking at the Bible all year and seeing how all the individual stories are really telling one story. Cover to cover, this whole book is showing us the many facets of our need. It's showing us our badness and our brokenness. It's showing us our sin and our suffering. It's showing what it's like to be a fallen person living in a fallen world. And in every page, you guys, in every story, it exposes our fallenness. And then it points us to the only one who can actually meet those deep problems in our souls. What we're doing here all semester long is looking story after story after story to see what does this tell me about my brokenness, my badness, and what does it tell me about Jesus? Every story whispers his name. And our job here this semester is to try to convince you of that and help you to read your Bible and understand it accurately. As you might guess, our story tonight is about a people who want to make a name for themselves. We're going to look at their strategies that they employ and how it really doesn't work. And hopefully, by the time we're done, you'll see what actually would work. We're going to be looking at Genesis chapter 11 and the Tower of Babel. So if you have a Bible, open it up to Genesis 11. We're going to look at this group of people who want to make a name for themselves. As we do, I made this slide solely for the purpose of giving you Tyler's phone number. Okay? So if there's anything that I say tonight that's like, yeah, for a I don't know, for dating, whatever you need, right? But if there's anything that I say tonight that you're like, I don't understand what you're talking about, or you're like, I don't buy it. If you want me, if you give me a second shot at clarifying something or persuading you something, text it into Tyler. We'll take a few minutes at the end, and I'll try to respond to your questions then, okay? So Tyler gets the rest of the night off. That's all we're doing. We're going to look at Genesis 11, verses 1 to 9. And if you don't mind, I'd like to invite you to stand with me in honor of God's word as I read this to you. This is the word of God. Genesis chapter 11, beginning at verse 1, it says this, "Now the whole world had one language and a common speech. As men moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar and settled there. they said to each other, "Come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly." And they used brick instead of stone and tar for mortar. And then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens, so that we may make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the whole earth." But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower that the men were building. And the Lord said, "If it is one people speaking the same language they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language so they will not understand each other." So the Lord scattered from there over all the earth, scattered them from there over all the earth, and they stopped building the city. That is why it was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole world. And from there the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth. All right, have a seat. Now, got to be honest, first time I read this story, probably the first several times I read this story, I didn't get it. I'm like, okay, what? I mean, they build a city, they build a tower, and God kind of flips. It's like, what? What is the big deal here? How many of you kind of read that? You're like, why? Why? What's the big deal, right? I was like, what are you kind of having a fit about this for? That was my sense. And I think in order for it to make sense, you really need to see a little bit of the context of what's going on here. We're early. Genesis 11 is very early in God's overall story, but he's revealed a lot, even at this point, about his plan for the world. So let's run back real quick to Genesis chapter 1. We'll see some things that I think are going to inform what's going on here in Genesis 11. All right, so flip back to Genesis 1. We're going to look quickly at 26 to 28. And it says this, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground.' So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and he said to them, 'Be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground.'" All right? Two things I want you to kind of draw out of that. I think the two main things. Number one, God creates these people in his image. Okay, what this is we come back to this a lot because this is super foundational. When God created man and woman in his image, what it means is we are reproductions of him. We are intelligent, emotional, moral creatures because he is intelligent, emotional, and moral. We reflect him. We are like him, not exactly like him, but we reflect him. And our job is essentially to point to him. People look at us and they learn something about what God is like. Now that should perhaps intimidate you, that your job, one of the fundamental purposes for your very existence, is to reflect God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. You point back to him. You are the moon that reflects the light of the sun. Okay, that's what we are. That's who we are. That's what we're made to do. Not only that, our job is to fill the earth. When it says to be fruitful, increase in number, fill the earth, and subdue it, the idea is that we're supposed to scatter over every corner of the world so that at every place you go, anywhere, you go to North America, you go to Africa, you go to Australia, you go to, what am I missing? You go to Europe. You go anywhere you go, and there's these statues, these living things that point back to God. That's our job, is to look like him everywhere. Okay? Reflect his image and do it in every corner of the planet to do that. Our job here is to make him famous, that everywhere you go, you see his calling card. It's like the ancient rulers when they would conquer the world and the imperialists would kind of pour across. When Alexander the Great took over the world, he left a statue of himself in every city so that everywhere you went, you would know this belongs to Alexander. This is his. He names, if you look at an ancient map, it's like an Alexandria every 50 feet, right? All these cities bear his name to point to him, to reflect his greatness and his glory. Okay? That's our job. We're to be living statues everywhere we go, making him famous, scattering around the whole earth. Got it? That's what we're supposed to do. Now, with that in the back of your mind, maybe that in the forefront of your mind, flip back here to Genesis 11. Take a look at verse 4. We're supposed to scatter and fill the earth with image bearers that point to him, that make his name famous. But look at what they do. "Then they said, 'Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens, so that we may make a name for ourselves.'" That's the first problem. "And not be scattered over the face of the whole earth." That's the second problem. Did you hear it? Did you hear their goals? Did you hear their motives? Two things. Number one, let's make a name for ourselves. They're supposed to make God famous. Instead, they decide they're going to make themselves famous. And let's not be scattered. Those things are the exact opposite of what they're supposed to do. They're supposed to scatter, to fill the earth, and to make a name for God. And instead, they're going to stay right here and make a name for themselves. Okay? It's not that God's intimidated by engineering projects. This is an act of rebellion, violating the specific purposes for which he created them, called them, assigned them, and sent them out. It's an absolute repudiation of what he's called them to do. Okay? Now, the last few weeks here, all semester, we've kind of been using a technical term with you, and I actually used it already tonight, of fallen condition. I've tried to persuade you several times in a row now that the Bible exposes our fallenness, that its job is to kind of shine a light, click, right onto you, to demonstrate, to point out, to illuminate what's wrong with us, our badness and our brokenness. And I think, really what I'm hoping is not just that you're going to understand what's going on in Genesis 11, but that you're going to pick this up so you can apply this skill of reading the Bible in such a way that you understand what it's pointing to. I want you to be able to do that every time you open your Bible, to say, okay, what does this passage expose? What does it teach about my badness, about my brokenness? What does it show about my sin or the suffering that I experience living in a sinful world? And I think we find their fallen condition right here in verse 4. You guys, these guys have an aching need to be secure and to be significant. They're going to build a city because they feel safe and want to be secure. And they're going to build a tower so they'll feel significant. They're going to build this. That's their black card, okay? What they're going to do is they're going to build this gigantic thing so that whenever anybody comes by, they're going to say, wow, who made that? Okay? What they're going to do, they're going to accomplish something so great that everyone's going to have to stop and notice them. Man, you guys are amazing. You built this tower. You did this incredible thing. Their job, as far as they can tell, is to make themselves be secure, to make themselves be significant. They're accomplishing something. They're going to make a name for themselves. And when they do that, that ache is going to go away. That longing that they have is going to be met. They are not alone in this. Okay? We all have the same compulsion to impress someone, and I think we're also pretty good at finding pretty foolish ways to meet that need, to see that same thing come about. In fact, I think, you guys, that the reason that the camera of Scripture kind of stops and focuses right in on these guys at Babel is to show us their fallenness as a way to wake us up to see our own fallenness, that we would stop and consider, wow, where do I do this? Where do I build towers? What am I doing so that I'll feel secure, so that I'll be significant? Where am I doing this? And the truth is that every one of us, we all try to find security and significance in our own name and accomplishments. We all do it. Everybody does it. And I want to kind of explore that with you a little bit about how we do it. I have some friends who have a son, and he's an adult. He's in his early 20s. And throughout his life, he's never really thrived. He never really connected. He's never felt secure. He's never felt significant. He lacks those things. And the pain of that misconnect, something's wrong. Something's broken. Same thing that's broken in me. Same thing that's broken in you. But as he has experienced this failure of security and significance, the pain is so deep that he has devised a strategy to work it out. And my friends just found out about eight weeks ago, they learned that a few months prior, their son began taking female hormones. And he has chosen a new name for himself, a woman's name. And he's begun to dress as a woman and represent himself as a woman. And he's doing all of this not because he's a woman, but because he has never felt success as a man. He has a strategy that he thinks, that he hopes, is going to help him finally succeed. He longs to be secure. He longs to be significant. And that longing is so deep, so painful, so aching, that he is willing to change the single most fundamental thing about himself in an effort to meet the need. We all have strategies. There is always a reason for the things that we do. It's often a bad reason, but there's always a reason. And for this guy, this is the strategy, this is the plan to find himself secure and significant where he never has been. It's a deep need. So I want you guys to pause here with me. What is your tower? What is your black card? What do you do to quiet the voices in your head that say you're not good enough? What do you do when you need reassurance? Where do you run to prove to yourself that you're worthy? And there's common things, I know, things like, I mean, kind of the very often, many of us, you know, our physical appearance or our girlfriend or our sorority or our GPA, all these things, we kind of go to these things. And there's a whole bunch of things that I bet would fit many of us in this room. But there's other things that are more specific, that are more peculiar to you. And I don't know what they are, okay? And that's okay. I don't need to know what your issues are, the things that you run to, what your black tower or your black card is. But I think it's critically important that you know what your thing is. What's the particular thing? Not the generic, yeah, okay, you want to be a great athlete. Got it. That's true. That's great. But there are things that you do. So pause, okay? Think. What do you do? Are you at a point in your own maturity? I think we grow into this. Are you able to get outside of yourself and to observe yourself? Do you notice, why is it? Just last night, why did you treat that person that way? What was going on there? What did they do? What was threatened that you had to rise up and kind of put them back in their place? What was going on? What were they messing with in your world? And the other day, in that conversation, why did you bring that up? I mean, it didn't fit. It wasn't really germane to the conversation, did it? But something happened. A synapse fired, and you thought, oh, here's an opportunity to kind of shove this in. There was a reason you did that. Do you know what the reason was? What were you trying to prove? What voice were you trying to shut down? Why are you spending your money the way that you are? I know the reason you said that you bought that thing, blah, 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 but for serious, really, why do you spend your money that way? What's going on? There's something. There's a reason that you needed to have that. There's a deeper reason than the reason that you claim. And my guess is it has something to do with the tower that you've been building all your life. Again, I don't need to know, but you need to know. You need to be at a place in your life where you realize, okay, this is really what's going on in my heart. This is why I'm so desperate for this. This is why that is so disproportionately threatening to me. Does that make sense? And I don't need to know it, but you need to know it. We've all got things we use to build our name. We all are tower builders in one way or another. That's the fallen condition that this passage is trying to show us, to help us see not these guys, but to help us see ourselves. All right? Let's take a look and see how God responds. Look back at the text, verse 5. It says, "But the Lord came down to the city." I'm sorry, he came down to see the city and the tower that the men were building. And the Lord said, "If as one people speaking the same language they've begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language so they will not understand each other." So the Lord scattered them from there over the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. That's why it was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole world. And from there the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth. All right, so God sees what they're doing. He says, no deal. It's not going to happen. And he just, presto magic, confuses their language. And when he does this, a couple things happen. Number one, they can't cooperate anymore. So the building program just falls apart, right? Imagine you're in a project. You guys do projects all the time. And suddenly, you know, this one's speaking French. This one's speaking Swahili. You're going to get an F, right? You're done. It's just not going to work. So he just kills the program. And it's no fun to live together anymore. There's no value. There's no benefit in being together. So they finally scatter. And these self-absorbed little image bearers, they finally get with the program. And by compulsion, he sends them out to finally do what he called them to do in the very first place. All right? Now, I want you to think about why he does it. Is it because he's threatened by their mud bricks? The answer is no, right? That's not why. Now, if you're taking a religion class at Penn State or someplace like Penn State, it's commonly taught, this passage is commonly taught to show that at this point in the development of the Hebrew, you know, understanding of the deity, they hadn't really developed the concept of omnipotence, and God was threatened, and it's got, like, they kind of cast it in like a Jack and the Beanstalk kind of framework, right? Where there's like, you know, the God's up here in his castle, and Jack figures out a way to break in, and now the castle's under siege, and so the giant's got to like do something before the beanstalk breaks through the clouds, and it's all, God is kind of a sissy, and the whole thing is to point out God's insecurities, okay? That is not, nothing, none of that is true. That is not what's going on. The issue isn't that God is insecure. The issue is that God is pointing out their insecurities and the failures they're going to experience if they continue on this plan, okay? God knows that living for your own name and your own accomplishments is a dead-end street. He knows it's never going to work. And so he is going to jump in. He knows that there is no limit to the harm that they will bring upon themselves and on the world that he loves and is redeeming if they continue on this path. So he steps in and kind of cripples their ability to accomplish things. Their black tower, their black card, their tower, literally, is the ability to accomplish things. So he says, well, we're going to take that away from you so that you'll find life in me instead. And to get them back on track on their mission to fill the earth, he makes it hard for them to live together. And they scatter about. Okay? Make sense? That's what's going on here. It's a judgment, but as whenever God brings a judgment, his judgment is always laced with mercy. Okay? Here's what's going on. We all, if I had slides, one of these slides would say something to the effect that we all try to find life, we all try to find security and significance in our name and accomplishments. But we cannot, we will never be able to find security and significance in our name and accomplishments. So God steps in and says, this is not going to stand. No deal. All right? Whatever you're doing, whatever, let me say, you're young, so you don't know this yet. You can write this down. You'll believe me in about 15 years. Whatever you are doing to trump up your security and your significance is not going to work. Okay? Not ultimately. My friend's son, the one who's going through the sex change, it is not going to work. It's not going to work. His strategy is tragically doomed to failure, and his parents know this, and they are in absolute agony watching the pain that he's bringing into his life. Now, some of you might be just beginning to learn the futility of it. For all of you smarties out there, let me try to prove it. How long does an A, okay, you need to get an A. When you get an A, it's like, okay, I could continue to live another day, right? But how long does it last? Doesn't it evaporate pretty quickly? And it doesn't, like, ah, that was good, but what are you going to do tomorrow? Right? If it's not your grades, if it's your performance, you're in a theater performance and 20 people tell you that it was great and one review says you were not great. Which one sticks in your mind? Which one haunts you? How about this? If your friend, you ever seen this? What if your friend does well at the thing that you do well? Do you rejoice for them? Or do you just feel this threat beginning to rise? Ever happened to you? You just have to fake it. You pretend, you smile at them. Oh, congratulations. He's like a beauty queen on stage. You're so happy that she won. No, you're not. You wanted to win, right? This is the nature of our hearts. Do you begin to see how tenuous that is? It doesn't work. We are not building brick towers. We're building sand castles because that's all we can build, and they're never going to be enough. All right? So we all try to find security and significance in our name and accomplishments. We are never going to be able to find security and significance in our name and accomplishments. That's what's going on in Genesis 11. But there is good news, okay? Let me try to share what the good news is, because there is a solution that actually works, and that's really what I think this passage is trying to point us to. Tell me about the tower. Physically describe for me the tower that they're building. Just shut up. What does it look like as you imagine it? Big. Excellent. We'll start there. It's big. What's the shape? Is it square? Is it round? What does it look like? Okay, I'm seeing this, right? Is this what you see, like something? Right, okay, so a column, a big old column, right? I wasn't envisioning like the Tower of Pisa without the lean, right? Is that what you guys were thinking? That's what I thought, until I did a little bit of research. Get this, that's not what it would have looked like. I totally thought it's like this big, you know, because that's efficient. Let's get to the top, let's get up. In this part of the world, back in the day especially, what they would have been building for, what they would call a tower is what we would call a ziggurat, right? One of these, like think like South American pyramids, right? Like the stepped pyramid. But here's what I want you to get. It's a stairway to heaven. What they're trying to do is they're literally trying to build a stairway to heaven. What they would do in this part of the world, they would have these, they would build these stairway deals, and then the top, they'd have this, what do you want to call it, an altar, a sanctuary, what would you call this, a shrine, temple, whatever, where they're building this place for worship, okay? They're trying to build themselves a stairway to heaven. Now, the thing is, they can't. Even if God didn't intervene, they wouldn't be able to do it, right? I mean, just build all day long. You're just not going to do it, all right? But check this out. Flip forward in your Bible just a few chapters to Genesis chapter 28, All right, Genesis 28. We're going to see this several chapters later in Genesis. Jacob is going to have a dream. I want you to listen to what his dream is about. Verse 11. When Jacob reached a certain place, he stopped for the night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones there, he put it under his head and lay down to sleep. He had a dream in which he saw a stairway resting on the earth with its top reaching to heaven, and the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. Okay, now listen up. Their need for security and significance, that was legit. Their need for a stairway to heaven, also legit. The need that they perceived for these things were right, but they weren't the ones to build them. It wasn't their job. They can't do it. What God is saying here is there's going to be such a stairway. There must be such a stairway. But I'm going to build it. You can't possibly. So put down your silly mud bricks. It's never going to work. You're never going to find security and significance in those things. You're never going to build a stairway to heaven. So just wait. Just stay put. Wait. I'll build the tower. I'm going to make it. I'll build the pathway, the stairway to heaven on which the angels of God will ascend and descend. That's going to be my doing. And when I do that, that tower, my tower, that is where you can find your security and your significance, the things that you long for. Make sense? Got that? Now check this out. We've been arguing that every story points to Christ. Every story in some way is meant to anticipate what he would do. I want you to flip forward in your Bibles to John chapter 1. Okay? What's going on in John 1 is a guy named Nathanael, who was a soon-to-be disciple of Jesus, is first hearing about Jesus. And he's like super unimpressed. He's just totally not having it. Jesus from Nazareth is kind of backwater town. He's just very, whatever, just very, very dismissive of him. But Jesus, without seeing him, knows stuff about him. He knows where he is. He knows what he's doing. And as soon as he meets Nathanael, he greets him with information that he can't possibly have. And it totally just freaks Nathanael out. And because of this encounter that he has with Jesus, because of Jesus' really peculiar knowledge about Nathanael, he totally does a 180. Look at what he says. It's John 1, we'll pick it up at verse 49. We'll watch this dramatic turn in his skepticism. He says, verse 49, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. And Jesus says, you believe because I told you that I saw you under the fig tree. You shall see greater things than that. I tell you the truth, you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Did you catch it? That phrase, the angels of God ascending and descending? Jesus is referencing Genesis 28. Now, it's likely that Nathanael was reading that very passage. We just know from other sources, young rabbis, which is what Nathanael would have been, would sit under a fig tree and ponder the coming of the Messiah. They would read all these passages that were understood to be about the Messiah and pray for his coming and long for his coming. And when Jesus sees him, says, yeah, you were under the fig tree, weren't you? And he's like, how did you know that? And gears begin to click. The reason you knew that is maybe you're he. And when Jesus says, you know, you're going to see greater things than that. You're going to see the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. It's almost certain that he was quoting that on purpose because he knew that's what Nathanael had just been reading about. And he says that tower, that ladder, that stairway to heaven, it's not going to be made out of bricks. It's me. I am the stairway. I'm the path to heaven. He's saying that stairway to heaven that men try in vain to build, but that only God can provide, it's me. I'm it. I'm the ladder. I'm the stairway. I am the tower that can give you security and significance. The people in Babel were right that they needed security and significance, and they were right that they needed a way to heaven, but they were not the ones to build it. It was Jesus. He's the only one that can do that. He's the only one that can get you into heaven, and he's the only one that can give you the security and the significance you long for. Here's why. Only his verdict is unshakable. It's only him. For every person you can find that thinks you're great, you can find someone else that's not very impressed. That's why it evaporates so quickly. That's why if you're kind of getting by on other people's praise, you need a constant stream. Because you know, I don't need to tell you this, you know that their word is not good enough. This person said you're great, but then tomorrow you're like, oh, what do they know? Right? And you need someone else. You need someone else. You need something else. It all evaporates. Only his verdict is unshakable. and can't be quenched. Here's what his verdict is. He looks at you, he cannot be contradicted, and here's what he says. You don't make the grade. You don't. Not even close. You're not smart enough. You're not pretty enough. You're not funny enough. You're not strong enough or cool enough. In fact, none of your best attributes are sufficient to overcome the guilt that you have before a holy God. You are far worse off than you ever feared. But he loves you anyway. He adores you. He delights in you. He takes pleasure in you. You're his favorite. He loves you. In addition to condemning you, he loves you. Nobody knows why. He just does. And you can't change it. Because he loves you, he left heaven, came to earth, lived a perfect life, flawless perfection in all things, sinless, selfless, and then to the shock of his followers, he submitted to a horrendous death. Absolutely excruciating murder. And then he comes offering a trade. He'll give you credit for every perfect thing he ever did. You get to walk around dressed up in him. You get all the credit for everything he ever did. And he will take all the blame for all of your failings. And on the cross, he will just pay it off. He will swap. You get credit for his perfection. He takes the blame for all your mess-ups. And when that exchange takes place, all your weaknesses, all your stupidities, all your guilt, all your shame, it's all rendered irrelevant. It's extinguished. It's gone. You're worse off than you ever feared, but you are more loved than you ever hoped. And if you get that, if you will accept what he has done for you, then nothing else really matters. If you will let that sink in, it will obliterate your longing for security and significance because it'll be met. All your insecurity will be gone. Maybe I shouldn't put it quite so binary. Okay, it's not as if it's just a binary switch, because I think it's really more accurate to say that the extent to which that sinks in will erase your insecurity. So you need to let it in, and you need to let it in deeper. And if you will let yourself really believe that he loves you like that, that you don't have anything to prove, that the Son of God loves you, gave himself for you, if that's really true, then who cares what color your credit card is? You won't. It just won't matter. The more it sinks in, the more you're able to give up the games and all the stupid towers that you build. The Son of God loves you, and he gave himself up for you. And those two facts are the only things you really need to use to measure yourself. Some of you, I think, need to give it up for the first time. Some of you don't yet know him as Savior. Maybe you've been coming to Crew. Maybe it's your first time. Maybe you've heard this. Maybe you've never heard this. Some of you need to bend the knee to him and let him be your sufficiency. Let him take your guilt. Let him take your blame and give you his credit. You need to kick over your own tower, abandon all your attempts, and trust in him. Others, you know him, but you're a really good tower rebuilder. We all have this tendency to keep rebuilding that tower that got destroyed. Maybe for you, if you already know him, you just need to say, oh yeah, I'm doing it again. You need to repent of it and trust him, confess these areas, and then again, find your security and your significance in his name and accomplishment, not in yours. You are significant, and you can be secure because of what Christ has done. His name and his accomplishment on the cross is the tower that you need, not the ones that you build. Okay? He is the stairway that Jacob dreamed of. He is the tower that renders our towers and the Tower of Babel so pitiful. All right? He's the stairway. He's the tower that you need most of all. And if you will come to him, he'll give you life. Tyler, do we have any questions? We got a few. All right, let's take a few of those. I have time for that, Cassandra? We're good? All right, let's take a couple of these. Who is the us in Genesis 11:7? Would that be God and the angels, the Trinity? Yeah, my guess would be that it's the Trinity. I should get my Bible out. You see God uses that pronoun even earlier than Genesis 11, way back in Genesis 1, in the passage that we read, even before there was anything, before there was anything at all, before there were angels, he's using that same plural pronoun. Look at Genesis 1:28. Verse 1:26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image and our likeness." So really, instantly, out of the gate, there's already this plurality of persons. So that we're made in the image, not of God and angels, we're made in the image of God. So I believe there that plurality references the Trinity, the multi-personal nature of God, And then it's carried across also in Genesis 11. So I do think that's one of these early hints that God has a multi-personal nature there in Genesis 1. How can we distinguish our pursuit of towers from being good stewards of God-given talents or goals? That's a beautiful question. I would say over time, one way that you can notice them is how do you feel when they get threatened? Okay, when you find that this thing that you built to love and serve other people, if God wants to mess with that, it's his kingdom and it's his to do. And you might be sad, you might regret the loss of these things because you're working hard, and that's totally fine. I don't think it's wrong to want to do good work and to take pleasure in the things that God enables you to do. But when you find like your oxygen supply is getting choked out, that this is really, really, really important to you, and I think it's a hint, you can begin to see that there's more going on here. I'm not doing this for you. I'm doing this for me. And I'm 41, and you're like 20, okay? And so I have seen in the last 20 years that I've lived, I think my ability to see those things has kind of grown. I don't think I saw it. I'm not sure when I was 20, I would have had any idea what I'm talking about, to be honest. So if you don't, that's cool. But over time, I've begun to see that a lot of the things that I thought I was doing for God, I was doing it for me. I was doing it because I had something to prove. And I found over the years that my ability to kind of let go of those things has grown. So one hint is that it's really, really important, and you find that you're panicking when that stuff goes away. That's one hint. Second hint, it's probably more than you think. Probably more of what you're doing for yourself than you are for the Lord at this point in your life. But I think as you trust him, as you grow in him, you may see that he breaks your grip of those things. Number three, in verse 6, God said, quote, "If as one people speaking the same language they begin to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them." Does this indicate that if God did not interfere, then the people would have had success in building the tower? I think they would have had some measure of success, sure. I mean, they were. I don't know how big the thing was when they got halted. But I think people all the time have enormous success in doing things, right? Steve Jobs, he's obviously in the news right now. Steve Jobs set out his goal when he was 20 was to change the world. I mean, his plan was to make insanely great computers that would change the world. And by many, many standards, he has been wildly successful, just overwhelmingly, over the top, transformative in film and music, computers, it's just ridiculous, all kinds of stuff, right? So he's been successful, and at this level, I think at one level that God is indicating that they can do all kinds of crazy things is true. But listen, Steve Jobs is going to change the world with insanely great computers. Several years ago, he was interviewed in Wired magazine, and somebody asked him, this interviewer asked him, so Steve, what's the next thing that's going to happen? They're talking about some internet technology. How is this going to change the world? What's going to happen? And he said, well, I'm sorry, but I'm older now, and this stuff doesn't change the world. It really doesn't. And the interviewer's like, that's going to break people's hearts. And Steve says, I'm sorry, but it's true. I'm older now. I have children. We're born, we live for a brief instant, and we die. And technology is not changing it much, if at all. He was inordinately successful in building a tower. But it didn't work. You guys have been watching the news, right? He died last night. Is this known? It should be known. Steve Jobs died last night. And it's a significant loss. He was an incredible man. But in his death, there's been all this news about him, and I watched some. He gave a speech at Stanford University a couple years ago, a commencement speech. And he said this. He said, death is life's greatest invention. Because it makes way of the old, it gets rid of the old to make room for the new. Death is not life's greatest invention. Steve Jobs, from his limited vantage, he's brilliant at what he's brilliant at, but he missed. He missed in very significant, very tragic ways what life is all about. From his limited vantage point, he's trying to make sense of death. He was probably had pancreatic cancer when he gave that speech. He knew that his life was going to end before too long. And as he tried to make sense from his limited vantage point, that's an absurd statement. Okay, it's not true. Death is not life's greatest invention. It's a tragedy. It is a consequence of sin breaking the world. But from his limited vantage point, he's got to make sense of it the best that he can. He put all of his chips on this tower that he had to build. And though he made some really sweet products, it didn't change the world. And it didn't save his soul. It didn't work. Right? So yeah, they could have built the tower, but it would not have worked at the thing that they were longing to actually accomplish, to finally be secure. Okay? All right. One more. All right. What can you say to those who are having trouble finding security, such as the boy who decided to change his gender? What can you say to those who are having trouble finding security? That it's found in Christ, that it's the offer is wide open to anyone. For this guy, his parents are believers. He's not. If he would, and if he will, bend his knee to Christ, even in the midst of all the brokenness and all the rebellion in his life, if he were to bend the knee, Jesus could intervene and bring life and hope where he feels there is no life and hope. What he's doing is he's essentially committing suicide at a certain level, okay? He's basically ending his life with the hopes of starting a new one. And it's not exactly suicide, of course. He's going to be alive, but there's a death of what he fundamentally is. And when we're in that place, when we feel there is no hope, Christ comes to offer to bring us hope, to restore us, to bring us the relationships that he longs for, healthy, whole relationships, to bring life and out of death. God always takes broken things and he fixes them to make them what they're always supposed to be. So I would say to him, what I would say to you is that there is much hope, that there's always hope that Jesus can intervene and restore the things that are broken. Whatever you're facing, right, you're racked with guilt for some tragic decision that you made. He can forgive you. And he can begin to restore the pieces that are broken. You're going to drop out of school this semester. Your grades aren't there. Your parents are going to freak. Okay, those things all might happen. Okay, maybe that'll happen. But that doesn't need to be the end of all things. And God can restore that. And as we come to him with our messy lives, he forgives us. He restores us. He loves us. He can bring into our lives all the pieces that we need to fix it and to bring hope in a place that feels hopeless. All right? Is that all we got? We're good? All right. Let me pray for you and for me, and we'll be done. Lord Jesus, we need you. We need your tower because ours are no good. And we try all these silly things. And I do pray for my friend's son that you would intervene in his life and bring hope where there seems like there is none. Lord, you say in your word in Proverbs 18 that your name is a strong tower. Your name is a strong tower. And I pray that you would free those of us here who are living for our names to live for yours. And I pray that those here who don't yet know you, that your name would come to be sweet to them, that your name really would be the tower of their life, and they'd find life in you. We love you. Amen.
The talk you have just listened to is a presentation of Penn State Crew. Crew is a community where the gospel captures hearts, transforms lives, and launches men and women into a lifelong adventure with Jesus Christ. To find out more about Penn State Crew, or to find more talks, music, and videos, check out PennStateCrew.org. That's PennStateCRU.org. This talk is licensed under a Creative Commons Attribution, Non-Commercial, No Derivative Works 3.0 United States license. You are free to copy and distribute this talk to others as long as you do not do it for commercial purposes or alter, transform, or build upon this talk in any way.